Amen. Well, this last weekend, there was another illustration of last week's message. If you didn't hear last week's message, I would encourage you to listen to it. I think that was just an important message for us. But one of the important points was talking about standing alone in our culture. The first 2 days of the NBA season restart, some of you may have seen, they've been resuming the National Basketball Association. All of the teams those first 2 days, in the beginning of their games, kneeled in silent protest during the national anthem, except for one in particular who stood out. His name is Jonathan Isaac. He's a player for the Orlando Magic. And he is black. He explained, "My teammates respected me for my decision. I stake my flag with Jesus." And at the press conference, he said he didn't feel his way to support Black Lives was putting a particular shirt on and kneeling. He says he wanted to support, and his life has been supported through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he said in the press conference. This is all over CBS, NBC, and all that. He said, "Everyone is made in the image of God, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all do things we shouldn't do and say things that we shouldn't say and hate and dislike what we shouldn't." He says, "I need to take a stand on. We all make mistakes, but the gospel of Jesus Christ says that there is grace for us and that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And if we come to an understanding of that and that God wants us to have a relationship with Him, we can get past skin color," he said to these reporters. "We can get past not only racism, but everything that plagues us as a society." He says, "The answer," we have a lot of problems out there, he says, "the answer to all of them is the gospel." And I say, amen to that. The reporters were not sure what to do, but they kept following up, and one of them asked why his religion wouldn't want to protest racism or police brutality, and he explained he was against those things. But he says, "Honestly, I don't see it as religion. I see it as a relationship with God through His Son who died for my sins. Black lives are supported through the gospel." He said, "All lives are supported through the gospel. The Bible tells us," he kept saying this over and over again, he says, "the Bible tells us that whoever of you will humble yourselves and seek God and repent," he says, "that will bring us closer together and get past anything that's on the surface that doesn't deal with the heart." Someone followed up and asked if it was about patriotism or about the president. He said it wasn't about that. He's against racism. He's for justice and all that. But he says, "I believe that Jesus is the answer, and that's the message, not a message on my jersey." And I'll tell you, that 22-year-old right there said it better than anyone else I've seen say it on TV and on the national mainstream media. That is a great explanation of the gospel and a great example of how we can take the things that are going on in the world and the questions that people have and seek to keep, even though they were asking other questions, he wanted to keep going back to the gospel. And it's also an illustration of standing alone. We're to stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. We're to lift high his royal banner, and it must not suffer loss. And so, onward, Christian soldiers, is the message for us. We need to put on the gospel armor. And the Bible says our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. So take out your swords and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because with the Spirit's help, I want to do a part two of the spiritual wake-up call message last week in Romans 13, and I just kind of quoted 1 Thessalonians 5 in passing in our spiritual warfare. And the more I meditated on this, the more I was compelled. There's a lot in this 1 Thessalonians 5 passage that I feel compelled we need to spend more time in. And it really fills out more of what Romans 13 talked about. It talked about knowing the time. It talked about the day and the hour has come where we need to wake up from the darkness. Recognize the darkness around us. Wake up and take up the armor of light and to put it on and to fight the good fight. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. That means alert and also self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's the context for our text that I want to be looking, especially at verses 11 through 18. But we need to have this framework here, that this is talking about our thinking informed by salvation and the gospel, guarding our minds and guarding our hearts with love. So look at verse 11 now, showing us how to put on love as part of our armor. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you wonder what is God's will for us in these times, it's right here. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so, talking about that image of a wake-up call, a call to arms, thinking of this soldier metaphor, which I think really applies to this as well, when he says, pray without ceasing, I think it's helpful to think of prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie, not just as a intercom system in your house, but a wartime walkie-talkie that you need to be constantly checking in, constantly asking for help, constantly sharing with your commander, your captain, the Lord Jesus. And when he says, be at peace among yourselves, we can think of this metaphor that we need to be fighting the common enemy, not making each other the enemy. And when he says, respect those over you, that, if you think of the image of the military or the army can't work when there is insubordination or speaking ill or disparagingly of officers. They even have that in their codes, where there's mutiny in the ranks, or when there's infighting, the enemy can defeat those who are divided. And when he says, we urge you, brothers, there's an urgency here. And we are a band of brothers. And even thinking of that image, that language, there should be no soldier left behind. We are committed to each other. This is not a casual thing. We're in a spiritual warfare, Paul says. A faithful brother and fellow soldier and teacher here said it well, and let me share his words. He says, there is no leave of absence from the command to not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Being away from fellowship, being away from hearing the teaching of the Word of God, for those of us who are able. He said, we don't get stronger staying at home waiting for the world to return to normal. We aren't roused to action by staying in isolation. We're actually lulled into complacency. And I think that is well said. This is not the time to be AWOL or slumbering in our pajamas at home. This is a call to and a time to armor up with the soldiers. And if you're idle, this passage calls you to be admonished. You need to be admonished to re-enlist and to re-engage in whatever way you can physically to be with us. The song, O Church, Arise, I like the line where it says, an army bold whose battle cry is what? You guys know that line? Whose battle cry is love, and we're to be reaching out. And we need to do that, and we need to do that more. And I need to do that more, and I've been seeking to pursue that more. But I want you to look at the text here where at verse 8, he's using this image of the soldiers in their day. They would put on, and he's using the analogies with these spiritual virtues of faith, love, and hope. If you know 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter, it says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is what? It's love. And this is in verse 6 through 10, and really this letter, there's an end times context of 1 Thessalonians that Paul is writing. How should we be living in light of the end times and things they were seeing in their world that were concerning them, that maybe the end is near? We certainly can see some of those things here, but Jesus talked in a similar way about those times where there would be plagues and upheaval and nations and all the turmoil that would be in the world. And one of the statements that's always stood out to me, he says, the love of many will grow cold in those days. The love of many will grow cold. And I'll tell you, in talking with many pastors, even from many around our nation last month, and just being aware of the church battling this, as many have been away from the fire of loving fellowship for weeks and months, and in each church a good number of people still are, every church I know of and talk to has seen a drifting to some degree, a sifting, a shifting, and in some cases from loving one another, as this passage calls us to judging one another. Revelations 2 through 3 warns, also again, in an end times context, but it applies to all times from when it was written till now. It warns churches becoming lukewarm or losing their first love, which is a warning we've got to each take individual stock of, and not just think about the church, because we are the church. Again, we've said it's not the building, it's the body, it's us. So individually, have you become lukewarm? Are you losing your first love? Revelation 2 through 3 talks about what to do if that's the case. To recognize that. To repent of it. And it says in Revelation 3, wake up and strengthen what remains. And then it ends with a call to conquerors. And so, with all that framework in mind, I want to look at this passage through that framework. This is the big idea. We need to wake up and take up the Lord's army with the Lord's army side by side. We need to take up the Lord's armor, rather, and stand with the Lord's army side by side. And there's four ideas that come under that big idea that all relate. And the first is love your church. We're going to see that in verse 11. Love your church. And then in verses 12 through 13, love your church's leaders. And then in verse 14, love your church's strugglers. And then verses 16 through 18, love your church's Savior. So love your church. Love your church's leaders. Love your church's strugglers. Love your church's Savior. Love your church. And when we say that, it's really His church. But even as I was just looking around at His church here, and I think we speak in that language of relationship, taking ownership of each other. My heart, even just being with you, it's a lot different than being on a screen together. As I looked around, I was singing, my heart was kindled. If I can be honest, my heart was struggling more earlier, but even just being here and singing with you, the Lord was working and kindling love in my heart. There's a song that says, I love your church, O Lord. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. For her, for the church, my prayers ascend. For her, my cares be given, it says, till time will end. We need to remember, we love because of Christ. It's because he first loved us. That's why we love. It's based on his love, not the loveliness of people around us. You can look around you and there's people here that are easier for you to love. But there's also people here that are harder for you to love. But we don't just look at them. We look at the Lord who loves us, who were much harder to love in our sin. And his love is poured out in our hearts through his Spirit. And the church is very imperfect. It's very hard to love. And so look to Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her more like him. And he committed to make her more blameless and to wash her and to cleanse her, Ephesians 5 says, to redeem her and to strive to make her better and stronger. And one of my friends said to me recently, how can we not desire to love the body of Christ? Because it's his body, it's about him. We can't disconnect from our head and from the rest of the body. And so looking at this, the word love in chapter 5, verse 8, I take even the position perhaps suggestive that love is central in here. And even the image of the breastplate here, you think of the breastplate for a Roman soldier, that was their heart, where their heart was. There's a protection. We're called to guard our hearts with all diligence, to watch our hearts. We need to be watching our hearts. But we can think of love in the early church. Acts chapter 2 through 4 would be a great place to study that further. And if you keep reading into Acts 5 and 6, it wasn't all lovely and idealistic in the early church. It started out great, but there was serious tensions that soon developed, even in the best of environments there. But let's stay in the context of Thessalonians for today. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. And I want to just show you this theme of love in verse 5 or verse 4. He says, we know, brothers. Actually, go back to verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And so he's talking about their labor of love. But he says, we know that you've been loved by God. He understands that's the source and the power of their love through the Spirit. And the gospel is the power for that. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. This was a church he was not near when he's writing. He says, but since we were torn away from you, think about these words in relation to earlier this spring. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person. We weren't able to be in person. But he says, but not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Paul understood how important it was to be face to face because, listen, he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul understood God's sovereignty more than anyone. But yet he also recognizes there is a real enemy who doesn't want to and will hinder whenever he can. Christians being face to face, talking face to face, fellowshipping face to face. We know that's our enemy's desire then. We know it's his desire Now, look at chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "We pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face." Why, Paul? He says that we may supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And so Paul understands how critical this is. He's praying earnestly night and day. He knows there's things lacking about our faith that we need face to face. There's nothing wrong with writing and calling. Paul's writing this letter, but he's longing to be with them and praying the Lord would increase their love. We need to pray for that. I have been praying for that. We need to pray that for each other and help each other face to face. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 9 of chapter 4. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." I think that's true of our church as well. We've been taught this. "For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." To excel still more. Love is happening. And I see that in our church, but we need to excel still more. We need to grow. And we are growing, but we have a long way to go, and we need to individualize that. A wise man once said, his name is Pastor Dale, "Because God is love, our love for him and others must reflect and be defined by his definition of love. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. But as 1 Corinthians shows us, it is action. It's a verb that expresses itself from the choice we make and do and act according to his will and way. God's way of love for us is to make him first. That's why Jesus put in the order the first and second greatest commandments. We need to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, what's the next one? Love your neighbor as yourself. But that order is important because it's our love for the Lord that fuels love for neighbor. And our love for the Lord is fueled by his first loving us and understanding that more and more in the gospel. And so now, chapter 5, that's all leading up to where he comes in verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another." This is one aspect of what that looks like. "Encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." Notice the "one another" twice in that verse. And verse 15, the end of the verse, "always seek to do good to one another." And that language of encouraging one another takes us right back to where we started this year. In God's providence, I know it's hard to remember what things were like earlier this year, but as I was reviewing the passage we started with and I think spent a couple weeks in, it's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "Let us consider, be thinking about, setting your mind on, strategizing. Let us consider how we may stir or stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And in particular, those who would be or might fall into the habit of forsaking the assembly, not due to health, but for whatever reason, those who can't be here are not being encouraged and need love stirred. And we need to even think about those who can't be with us, how we can do that with them. But I can tell you, in talking with a lot of pastors earlier this month, we were together for a lot of hours at churches I know, the impact of having no in-person, face-to-face gatherings for so long. I could tell you about my brother's church in Pennsylvania and an elder who stepped away in this time and the difficulties and division they've had with decisions they've made in this time. Another brother who was I rode with in the car every day had an elder from his church step aside, had just gotten a scathing email from his deacon that morning, and just trying to help him with that, knowing even some of the speakers, the men who were teaching our classes, were sharing some of the difficulties they were experiencing that day. Very well-known pastors and respected churches have had leaders step aside, believers struggling, having fallout, division over various things. Every church I know has had fallout, most more than us. Most have not even had the percentage of people back that we have had. I think the Lord has been kind to us, but we need to be watching our hearts, guarding our hearts as we move forward. In many churches, there are many not coming back, many feeling disconnected, disgruntled, dissatisfied with what the church has been doing or not doing in these times with their issues in these months. And I know staff and elders discouraged, drowning with some unique difficulties, disagreements leading to disengagement. And our church hasn't escaped that. But I think we need to think about this element of missing the means of grace in worship. For a period of time takes a spiritual toll. And that's one of the things that's burdening to us that we need to be praying about. And it will take time to spiritually rebuild and restore and replant. And there's going to need to be a lot of re-encouraging. I think there was a lot of encouraging going on early in this, but I suspect that's waned for many of us. Hebrews 3:13 says we need to encourage one another daily so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When you become hardened, you begin to even believe things and become convinced of things that aren't even true when you're not talking to and with people. Let me just read from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Says, therefore, lift the, and this will tie in with our second point, lift the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Because that root of bitterness there, and this is speaking of a person, can impact and defile and poison others. And so chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And this is part of that context when Paul says, considering how we might stir one another towards love and good deeds. Those are some of what he has in mind when Hebrews, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but that's part of what it's talking about, love and good deeds. And so even as we're taking a stand on and convinced on our need for worship, we know there are some who are sitting at home and not with us. And the question, as I'm meditating on this, considering, is how can we, and when I say we, I'm not talking about the leaders only, but all of us, because this is more than a few people can do. How can we love those who aren't with us for various reasons? Or how can we love one another more as we gather here today? And one thing that I've shared with you before that I would share again is to use your photo directory, those of you that have that, as a practical application to pray for people, to reach out to them, to communicate with them. But let's also, we've shared various things throughout this year, but what if you're among those whose love is growing cold? How can you rekindle it for others? I think part of it is even you doing the very things of verse 11. When you are seeking to take the focus off yourself and encouraging others, that's a part of what will encourage you. And I know some of the people here in this congregation who have been in the most pain and some of the most difficulty have been, through my whole time being here, a pastor here, some of those people have been some of the most encouraging people. Even though they're going through much worse than so many of us, they are wanting to encourage and stir others. And so what he says here, and this is, that's something to pray about, how we can grow and rekindle our love. But verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another. I could talk about what those words mean, but I've actually just been meditating on it and kind of living out those words in our own home and in our in-laws' home. My father-in-law, Howard, dear beloved brother in the Lord, we praise the Lord, he's back from the hospital, but is very, very weak. And so you can pray for him, but I've been needing to come alongside. It's taken more than one person just to help him physically. And I bring this up to say the encourage one another is a word that literally means to come alongside and to help. And it takes standing there. It takes care. It takes patience. It takes helping them practically and then not just walking away, but staying there so they don't fall, helping them. That's the coming alongside to help. That's that word encourage. And of course, that's a physical example, but we need to verbally and even by our presence be willing to do that. And it takes a lot of time. But we're called to do that, and I'm happy to do that. But the next word, to build up one another, that part is also encouraging them, telling them you can do it, trying to strengthen them, trying to help them regain strength. To build up is the word. We're to be building up one another. So how are you doing? And who are you pursuing those things with? How can you practically, again, as you look at the faces here, look at the faces in your directory, ask God's help to pursue that, to love your church. And then love your church leaders. And I need to move quickly through these, but I think that was the most important point. But he talks about respecting those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. To know, to respect, other translations, to appreciate. This is talking about spiritual leaders, those who have a charge over members who come under their care as shepherds. And the word love is there in verse 13. In love, highly regard or esteem them for their labor of love. And so loving and encouraging and esteeming and supporting your leaders. There's an old Indian proverb, he who stands up in front gets shot in back. And that's true in any area of life. But as believers, the image is a shepherd and sheep. And so there's a word here for shepherds. There's a word here for those who are under them. For shepherds, there's a call here to work hard, to labor. This takes long hours, exhaustion. I can tell you, your shepherds have done that more than ever this year. To also be among people so they can know you. I know we've also been pursuing that more than ever. The language of admonish there, to give instruction, but also to lead with love and action. If we love like Christ, that's an important part of this whole process. But then to those who this is speaking to, the image here, we can even think of membership like joining an army, coming under leaders, a local regiment that we need for protection. And the importance of esteeming and respecting and expressing appreciation. And if you haven't been doing that, I would urge you to ask God's help and to do that today. And I'm not just thinking of my brothers Mark, Corey, and Steve, although they can use encouragement, but you see people diligently laboring among you, making this possible here today, those leading us in song. We need to encourage them as well. Ask what we can do to help them. And we need to love our churches struggling as well. So verse 14, and you could study this much more later, fill it out, but admonish the idle. there's warning that's needed, and warning people not to stay in the state that they're in. That can also be unruly. We need to help warn each other not to waste this quarantine, not to harden. But then there's other people who are faint-hearted. So what do you do with someone when you're talking with them? And maybe you think they're unruly. You start talking with them and realize this person is actually more faint-hearted than I thought. So what do they need? You need to change gears even in that conversation and give them encouragement to keep going. Think of a dad encouraging his fearful child. There's people who are fearful and faint-hearted in these times. They need gentle, patient encouragement to take steps out. And then help the weak, those who are spiritually weak. And we need to recognize if people seem weaker than we would expect. We should expect that when we have missed the strengthening time of fellowship. And we should expect that disconnect, but strive to help them. And then be patient with them all. Whatever their state, be patient with your leaders, your fellow believers, strugglers. Love is patient. Pursue peace and do good. It says, but I want to end on this last note to bring us to communion. Love your church's Savior. Love your church's Savior. Verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. How do we rejoice always? There's a lot going on in the world. But we rejoice in the Lord. Not based on what's going on in our life or what we're feeling. Philippians 4 helps you how to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always and then pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean 24/7 when our eyes are closed. Certainly not while we're driving. I've told you the story. My wife had a friend when she was younger and they were all in the car together and they said, let's pray. And the driver, she was a little ditzy. She closed her eyes while she's driving and they're, Marcy, open your eyes. So we pray without ceasing, not by having our eyes closed, but actually whatever we're doing that we need to pay attention to, there's this dependence on the Lord, our need for Him, acknowledging that more and more, this has been an area I've been convicted more and more that I need to grow in. And everything we do as we go about our day, praying without ceasing. As you get up in the morning, doing the routines and even the difficulties, maybe of being a mom and even the different things that you have to do for your young children, thinking about those very physical analogies and what you know about biblical truths from those very things. In everything, give thanks is the last one. And I'll leave you with this illustration from Corrie Ten Boom. As you know, she was in a Nazi concentration camp. The camp was filthy. There were fleas. And we don't like some of the inconveniences we're going through. How about being in a Nazi concentration camp, filthy with fleas? But her sister, Betsy, was convinced this verse is God's will for them, because it is, because that's what it says. In everything, give thanks. And so, in that flea-infested place, Corrie thought that was ridiculous. But she realized, after time, the guards weren't breaking into their barracks and making them, stopping their worship, stopping them praying and singing hymns, because they were so bothered by the fleas that they kept going in and interrupting and stopping their worship. And so she began to learn how to, in everything, including in those very fleas, to give thanks to God in everything. And if she could do that in those barracks in that Nazi concentration camp, we can give thanks with the things that inconvenience us. For all the heartaches and the tears, for gloomy days and fruitless years, I do give thanks, for now I know these were the things, the poet says, that helped me grow. I pray and hope that we'll be able to look back on things, not just this year, but in the future, and things in the past even, and see how God used those to help us grow. And the greatest reason to be thankful is the gospel. The good news for us unruly, faint-hearted, weak strugglers, which is all of us, is this: while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were without strength, Christ died for us. Christ is patient with us all. Christ encourages us. Christ builds us up. Christ pursued peace with us when we didn't deserve it at all. Christ always does good to us. And so we can do what this passage says through his strength. We can rejoice always in Christ. We can pray without ceasing, believing that Christ is with us. We can give thanks in everything he modeled as he went to his death. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and it says, when he had given thanks. He's giving thanks as he's about to go to the most horrific death ever, and the most horrific suffering and forsaking from his Father on a human level. The wrath of God for our sins is about to be poured out on him, but he's giving thanks. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.